Good morning. It's hard to believe it's February already, right? It just feels like we just turned the corner on the new year, and time seems to have flown, just fly. I look back, sometimes when we're doing a series and we're teaching on something, there's some things that seem to be repetitive, and maybe it's my age or something, but I think, gosh, didn't I cover that before? And it's partly is because some of the letters that we're studying, they kind of circle back to certain themes and they keep coming back to it. And so I look back in 2022 and we did a study in the book of 1 John and Jude. And one of the most important themes of 1 John and Jude was equipping the church to discern false teaching and false teachers from the true teachings of Jesus and his apostles. And we also, when we were studying Jude, we made the comment about 2 Peter being very similar in that it was battling the same thing. And Jude and 2 Peter were written around AD 60 to AD. And 1 John was written at the end of the first century. Now we're in a teaching series in the book of James. And James wants us to know in practical ways what real faith looks like and what is false. And James does not want us to be deceived by what is not true. He wants us to know what is true. And the letter of James was written early, probably AD 45 to 49. Now, I'm mentioning all these dates because from the beginnings of the church, the early church, to the end of the first century, the church was led by the apostles. There was apostolic ministries. The apostles that were with Jesus, and later, even the apostle Paul, that was called specially. And they had to deal with the problem of false teachers, false teachings. They had to deal with the problem of deception and people being deceived. This was an ongoing battle in the New Testament church. And why do I say that? Because there's something at stake here. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now that has got to be one of the most scary, chilling, and sobering scriptures in all of Scripture. There are people who claim to do these things in the name of Jesus, for Jesus. And on that day, which is the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you." The Apostle Paul had to deal with this in the churches that he founded and ministered to. And he writes to a young pastor named Timothy. He says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people." Now, doesn't that description sound like the condition of this world we live in? Where the love of pleasure and comfort exceeds the love for anything else? And the consequences of this pursuit of pleasure and comfort is a moral decay and a drifting from God. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine or sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So, how are we supposed to battle this battle of deception? We battle deception by battling for the truth and clinging on to the truth. People are deceived by lies. People are deceived by the prince of this world. The prince of this world is called the father of lies. We need to battle for the truth. God is truth. We need to build our foundation on the truth. And where do we find truth? In God's word. We need to build our foundation on this truth. This is an incredible thing. And I appreciate this about all of you here at Stonebridge. You have repeatedly affirmed to us, to the teaching team, to preach God's word without reservation, to be true to his word. And I really appreciate that. Because the church needs to be faithful to God and his word. Amen? So I want to ask you some questions. Do you think the problem of deception and false faith is still a problem today? Do you think people really know the difference between what is real and what is false? Add on to that, do you think people really want to know the difference between what is real and what is false? Do you think there are a number of people who would rather live in self-deception than change their hearts and their lives? It has been said that people love a salvation that doesn't cause you to have to change your lifestyle. That people love a salvation that doesn't cause you to have to change your lifestyle. Unfortunately, that is not the salvation of Jesus. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So this morning, we're just going to work through two simple verses. And I want us to take a look at what James has to say about a religion that is pure and faultless. And James is going to contrast that with a religion that is worthless. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. We're just going to pick up two verses. That's it. If you got the church Bibles, it's on page 1880. I'm just going to read these two verses, very simple, and then we're going to work through those two verses. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All right, so let's break this down. Verse 26 says this: those who consider themselves religious. Let me see. How many people consider themselves religious? You can raise your hand. Okay. As an adjective, the word religious is used only in this passage, in the entire Bible, in the New Testament. Interesting, right? I mean, if I said to you guys, how many of you are athletic? You would raise your hand or you'd know, right? How many are artistic? How many are musical? You know what I'm saying? You'd know this. But don't you think that the term religious is sort of loaded in this day and age? Right? How many terrorist attacks might be attributed to a religious person or a religious fanatic? A religious person could be dressed in orange clothing. A religious person could be a Jesuit or Buddhist or Shaolin monk. A religious person could be a person in a tie riding on a bicycle, going door to door. A religious person could be a person soliciting money at the airports or people protesting a cause. Or it could be a person who regularly goes to church each week or a person who practices their faith. So you can see, like, today, it kind of has, like, different connotations, and that's why I think there's a hesitation on your part to raise your hand, right? The idea about being religious. I grew up in a time when the idea of religion sounded negative. I grew up during the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, where people thought, okay, not religion, a relationship with God, to try to get away from the forms of religion. But in this case here, I don't think James is trying to make that kind of distinction. He's just trying to talk about people who demonstrate the outward practices and forms of worshiping God. So it's not meant in a negative connotation. Those who consider themselves to be religious. It kind of probably has more of a positive connotation. And James is speaking to the believers and followers of Jesus. James is saying that if you consider yourself to be religious, meaning you demonstrate the outward forms of worshiping God, like attending church regularly or praying, encouraging, helping others, then this is for you. Those who consider themselves religious, okay, and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Wow. So I think we kind of have to circle back a little bit here and say, what does it mean to keep a tight rein on their tongues? Who can't bridle their tongues? Kind of like the image of a horse that has a bridle and you're kind of directing the horse. Listen to some of the scriptures that teach people about watching your tongue, what comes out of your mouth. Psalms 34:13 says this, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Psalms 39:1 says this, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. And in other words, just kind of controlling themselves, what comes out of their mouth. But here's an interesting thing that Jesus said about the tongue. What a person says. In Luke 6:45, it says this, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And in other words, what comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. And we all know that our heart has a mixed bag, right? It's not all good. It's not all bad. Later on, we're going to be circling around this. James 3 is going to be talking about this. But Tim Keller explains this. He says, the heart is not just the seat of the emotions, but also the source of our fundamental commitments, hopes, and trust. And from the heart flows our thinking, feelings, and actions. When the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out. So what the psalmists, the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures perceive the heart as the core of a person, the center of how we think and behave, what we feel, what we desire, what we will to happen. That's the heart. And all of that is expressed in our words, our actions, in our habits, and our behaviors. The words that flow from our lips are a sample of the content that is inside of our heart. And so we need to recognize the importance of the words we use and what comes out of our mouth. We need to recognize how easily our mouths can let something come out without control. Sometimes in our anger, right? What comes out is exactly what we feel in our heart. But it's not necessarily what we think we should say or what we think is even right to say, right? And listen, we don't have to be angry to hurt somebody, but it can still come out of our hearts. We can praise people and we can put people down. Our hearts are a mixed bag of emotions, thoughts, and feelings. But the words that come out of our heart, out of our mouth, reflects what is in our heart. So James is saying, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now, here's the crux of what James is saying, that if we cannot control our tongues, if what is in our hearts comes out in destructive words without control, if there is a disconnect between the words that come out of our mouth and our practice, what we claim to believe, our religion, our way of worship, if they're not consistent with each other, then our religion is useless. It means nothing. It has no power. It has no force. It is dead. Now, don't you think that's a pretty hard assessment? Imagine if someone told you that your faith is worthless. Wouldn't you feel, whoa, right? Wouldn't it feel like the ultimate put down? So what is the deception in this case? What is deception? I mean, think about this. Deception is believing something that is not true, which leads to behavior that is based upon that deception. I shared this before. Hey, nobody wants to be deceived, right? And in this case, deception, it isn't someone trying to deceive us, but it's our own self-deception. We think we're okay with God when evidence shows otherwise. And we don't want to believe the evidence, the truth. So we disregard it or we bury it in our hearts and minds. We don't want to face the truth. And sin is like that. If we want to hang on to sin, we'll find a way to justify our sins. We want to worship God in our own terms. But here's the thing. We don't realize that the true worship of God is on his terms. God is the one who declares what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And yet, throughout history, mankind has decided what is the acceptable worship of God. Haven't you ever heard people say this? Hey, you worship God your way, and I will worship God in my own way. This is the common problem, that men think that they can approach God and worship God on their own terms. Let me give you an example of this. The example of Cain and Abel, right? Cain, along with his brother, gives sacrifices to God. God looks upon Abel's sacrifice with favor, but did not look upon Cain's sacrifice with favor. So what happens? Cain gets angry. Cain believes that God should accept his sacrifice with favor. He didn't believe there was a right way and a wrong way. And listen to what God says in Genesis. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." God tells Cain he must not let sin rule over him. If you respond in the right way, sin does not have to have rule over us. Our heart can be in the right place. Our heart can be right with God. Cain did not experience that, because he chose to do his own way of approaching God. And James is emphasizing that a faith that does not start with a change in heart cannot have the power to change lives. If we're trying to change our lives on our own strength without the rebirth of our heart and soul, then it will be an impossible walk with God. You must be born again. We must be born again, where the Spirit of God brings a lifeless heart and brings life to it. And you cannot experience the new birth without repentance. Repentance isn't a one-and-done thing. Oh, I feel bad. Okay, I'll turn to God. No, when you follow Christ, you live in a state of repentance, a state of where you want to be right with God, that you want to walk with God. You die to self and live for God. You turn away from self-centeredness and turn toward God. So if the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, then shouldn't we examine the words that we speak to see what our heart is full of? Think about it. If the words reflect what is in our heart, then shouldn't we examine the words that we speak to know what is in our heart? Think about the words that you speak. Think about reviewing over a week the kind of words that you say. Is the worship of God present in your heart? Is the care of others present in the words that we say? Is the encouragement of other brothers and sisters present? Is our heart full of God's word, God's thoughts, God's ways? Do we contemplate God's thoughts? Are we even aware of God's presence in our lives? What do our words reveal about our heart? Do our words show that we encourage others? That we express concern for others? Now, suppose you take inventory of your life, okay? And maybe you take an assessment of your life and feel like you come up short. I have. I think we all have at different times. What do you do? Some people will see their shortcomings and they'll do nothing about it. I'm not saying it in a negative way or put down way. They just won't do anything about it. They may see their shortcomings. They don't want to do anything about it because their lives are too full. Life has made it hard for them, so there's no room for any significant changes. And so oftentimes they'll just bury that, what it reveals about their heart. And maybe they'll add, besides, I'm doing more than other people I know. But a second response is this. Might look like this. I see my shortcomings, and it does reveal my heart condition. God has exposed my heart for me, and I feel the weight of the conviction that comes from the Spirit of God. In my heart, I do not want to resist the Spirit of God working in my heart. And I'm willing to change because at the core of my heart, I want to be yielded to Jesus, who is my Savior and my Lord. And I know that it comes with a sacrifice, but I want my heart to be yielded to him. That, in that second response, it shows that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The first response is to keep the Spirit of God at bay. But the second response shows that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, and we want to submit to that. So here's something I want to really make clear here. Do you realize the evidence of God's salvation in your life is not a perfect life, but a moldable life? It's an incredible difference here. The evidence of God's salvation is not a perfect life, but a moldable life. The evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is not that we're so great and mature, but that we respond to the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Doesn't that give you hope? It's that we hear and respond to the truths of His Word. We hear and respond to the truths of His Spirit. We put it into practice and learn to obey Him. It is not instantaneous. It is a process. This is what religion looks like when it is a process. We should take inventory of our lives and understand what the evidence of growth shows us. Self-deception is when we don't know the condition of our heart and we act as if something, everything, is fine. Self-deception is when we experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives and resist His convicting voice. Self-deception is when the sin in our lives is more important than the desire to be holy before God. I was not trying to be so solemn and sober this morning, honestly. But I have to ask, are we people who seek the truth, or are we people who seek the convenient truth? Are we going to be people who want God's truth to be applied to our lives, or are we going to hear God's truths and think that's good, but do nothing about it? I mean, this is what Benji was covering the last couple of weeks. See, it's the battle for truth isn't just, oh, okay, I know this truth. The battle for truth is taking that truth and applying it into our lives. That it makes a difference. It's not that we know truth. We know a lot of truth. We just don't apply that truth. So in verse 26, we see that James calls this a useless faith if it is just one that is seen from a distance and we don't see it clearly. So now he's going to contrast that in verse 27 with the faith that he calls pure and faultless. So let's look at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now, how many of you want a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless? Right? I mean, you're on the edge of your seat trying to think, okay, what is that? Come on, Ken, get going. Think about this. A faith that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Pure means uncontaminated, right? Not diluted, but pure. When God considers something pure, it is pure. Not only is it pure, but it's without fault. It is totally acceptable to God. What an incredible thought. I mean, it would be as if James is going to give us the whole Old and New Testament together in a nutshell. So what follows is something that we need to take very seriously. Ready? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is pure and faultless. Okay, I told you we need to take it seriously, right? What? So, you know, every single time I read a passage, I'm always asking myself questions. What makes looking after orphans and widows more important than other acts of kindness? And what does it mean to be polluted by the world? All right. Throughout the scriptures, we see in the Old Testament, New Testament, God has his eyes on the orphans and widows. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 and 23 says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless, orphans. If you do, they cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry." Deuteronomy 10:18 says this, "He, God, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. Give them food and clothing. Notice it isn't just orphan and widow there, but the foreigner that lives among them too. Again, it is the vulnerable, those who could be exploited, those who are in a place where they need help. Look at this in Deuteronomy 14. He says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He's saying that there's a special tithing there, and it's made for the Levites, okay? But it's also for the fatherless, the foreigners, and the widows. We see that God makes special provision for the vulnerable so that their needs are met. Look at Psalms 10, 14. But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Psalms 68, 5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God is the father to the fatherless. God is a defender of the widows. Psalms 82, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Okay, do you know how God does this? It says God is that person. But do you know how God does this? He does it through people. He doesn't come down and just shower money upon people. He doesn't put a gold bag and you try to find it. He uses people. That is why he talks about a religion that is practical, that is actually lived out in real life. I think if you look at these scriptures, you would be impressed that God really does care for the marginal, the vulnerable, the needy, those who are unable to help themselves. Now, I get it. Today, the orphans and widows are not out there in front as it was in their time, because orphans and widows had a very difficult time surviving. But the marginal, the vulnerable, the needy, those who are unable to help themselves are always going to be around. And there are people around like that. And God wants a community where people are given a chance to thrive, where people are valued, where people are kind to each other, where people do the right thing, because it reflects the righteousness of God. And when people understand God's heart, they live in sync with God's ways. People aren't resisting God's ways. They're thriving, being in harmony with his purposes. People will experience the peace of God. But more than experience the peace of God, they will be in harmony with God in all things. And that's what shalom really means. I'm going to end on this verse here in Jeremiah, and I think this is something important because it captures the essence of this. You know, we sometimes are tainted by the world, and we are polluted by the world. But when a person lives in harmony with God, that person wants to distance themselves from unrighteousness. Jeremiah 9 says this, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. In other translations, it says, they understand me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. How then shall we live? To walk humbly, to act justly, and to love mercy? When we walk in the ways of God, we will not walk in the ways of this world. There's something beautiful about walking in the ways of God faithfully. We draw closer to the heart of God. We understand the heart of God. We will advocate for what God advocates. Our hearts will break for what breaks God's heart. We will walk in shalom. And that is the religion that God says is pure and faultless. Amen. Father, there's a lot of things that have been covered here in those two verses, but I am reminded, Father, that you don't want just people who hear your word, but who are doers of your word. And we want to be people that don't forget what we look like when we see ourselves. When the evidence shows itself, when the words of our mouth reveal what is in our heart, when the thoughts of our heart come out, and it's always about other things. When we see that, Lord, help us to respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God. It is not about a perfect life. It is about a moldable life, and we want our lives to be molded by you, O God. Let that be our prayer. Amen.